Well, it's been a week. Great time with Zach and his family. He had some excellent lessons, and I've been telling everybody, I think his last one was my favorite. Not because it was his last one, but because of what he had to say. And he really condensed in that last 20 minutes there. I wish he could have had more time, but I'm grateful that he was able to get that last lesson in for us. Several months ago, before we moved down, I was going to one of the venues where I taught a Bible class in a public place. It was a shared space. So when I wasn't there, they would rotate through with different classes, different Bible classes. And when I came in, there's this large whiteboard at the front of the room. And I got there and I was prepping for my class about 20 minutes early. And when I got there, the whiteboard was full of Bible verses. They had taken a blue Sharpie, not a Sharpie, but a blue Expo marker, and they had started at the top and had columns of Bible verses all the way across the board. And it wasn't the way you normally use a whiteboard where you write really big so the people in the back can see. I mean, they tried to cram as many on that board as they could. And I left it because I was curious. And some of the participants showed up for the class. I said, man, that is a lot of Bible up on that board. I said, what were they doing? And they're like, well, I don't know, but we covered so many Bible verses. And I said, well, what kind of approach did that guy say he was using as he taught? And they said, shotgun. It was a shotgun method. I was like, that's a lot of buckshot. And I said, what did he hit? And I said, I don't know, but we covered a lot of Bible. There are times where it's helpful, especially if you're looking at a theme or doing a topical study, to cover a broad range of verses. As you look at a topic from Genesis to Revelation and see the continuity of thought and see that our God is a consistent God and that His truth doesn't change from age to age, that's a helpful thing to do. But when you're teaching for 30, 45 minutes and you fill up a whiteboard and the buckshot didn't hit anybody, we've got a problem. So this morning, we're not doing the shotgun method. We're going to do like a sniper rifle, which means a single shot. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Acts, and then we're going to focus on one text in Ephesians. And hopefully, we'll hit the mark this morning. Turn in your New Testament to Acts 19. Acts 19. And this should be fairly familiar for us. We kind of did a survey of Acts last quarter. Clint led us in that. And as we went through chapter 19, we talked about the Apostle Paul and his time in Ephesus and the beginning of the congregation there. And so in verses 1 through 10, you have an introduction to Apollos. It's actually back in chapter 18 that we meet him. But Paul comes down, and there are some folks that have not even heard about the baptism of Jesus. And so Paul has to address that very quickly. And then you have some folks that are trying to go around and trying to cast out demons. They're not believers in Jesus, but they're trying to use the name of Jesus to cast out demons, and that does not work well for them. And then it starts to describe some disciples who were so committed to their new life in Christ that they decide to get rid of a lot of the things that they used to use in their sinful lifestyle, and they burn them up because they don't want to go back to those things. And then you get to the bulk of the chapter, where in Ephesus, you have a riot form over this union that thought that they were losing all kinds of revenue because people were turning away from idols that were made by hands, and that was the guild that was working on that. And those folks were turning from those things, no longer buying those idols, and instead worshiping Jesus and following Jesus. So the union did what unions are great at, and they riot. They cause a riot. Paul's there for that. Now, we're doing a really quick summary, but let's get down to chapter 20. You get down to chapter 20, and Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. He's trying to bring a gift to the saints there because of a need that they have. But he doesn't have time to go back to Ephesus and visit with the entire congregation. He doesn't have time for that. So what he ends up doing is he ends up meeting with the elders from the church there at Ephesus, where they had had the riot, where they had had these Christians burn up the things that they had been using in sin. He meets with those elders in verse 17 of chapter 20 and has this heartfelt goodbye with them. It's very tender. It's very personal. He believes this is the last time that he's going to see them because he anticipates when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. And he says some very sweet things, but he also has some warnings for them. One of the things that he says starts in verse 28 when he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." This is kind of a downer. Think about all the things they went through, how the church got going, the riot that was there, the time that Paul spent, and then this very ominous warning that he gives them in his last farewell. There's a reason that we're looking at these passages before we get over to Ephesians 4. I want you to think about the congregation there at Ephesus and how diverse the people were there. We know that Paul always goes in and starts with the synagogue. He preaches to the Jews. The Jews don't always respond favorably, so then he goes to the Gentiles. And you end up getting this mix in the congregation of Jew and Gentile. You get a lot of diversity right there. But then you throw in the Gentiles by themselves, and within the Gentiles you have all of this diversity going on. You think about all of the people throughout the book of Acts that come to Christ and how different they are. But they all come to Christ. And they start worshiping together and trying to figure out, well, what does our worship look like? And what does this group do? And what is it about? And then you throw into the mix the external pressure of people that don't like what they're doing. You've got the rioters, the unbelievers that are pushing on them and putting pressure on them to stop what they're doing. And then what Paul describes in his farewell to the Ephesian elders is he says, look, eventually there are going to come some folks from among your own midst. So you've got this external pressure and this internal pressure. And how on earth did the congregations of the first century make it? Because of Jesus. And when you get over to Ephesians chapter 4, we learn how the Ephesian congregation made it. During our weekly reading at the local Target a couple of weeks ago, we read through Ephesians and we talked about this passage in Ephesians 4. I thought, you know, we just need to have a lesson on this. In Ephesians 4, we're skipping over the three chapters where you have all of this incredible in Christ statements going on. All the blessings that we have, Clark referred to those earlier this morning. Alan had a few things to say about it during our reading. But you get to verse 1 of chapter 4, and Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, these Ephesians, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." He's giving them a mission. This is what you're supposed to do because of who you are in Jesus. And what he continues to do for the first half of chapter 4 is he tells them how to take all these diverse people with external pressure and internal pressure and still be one. We're going to break up the text in this way to hopefully help you remember it and to make some sense of it. I think what Paul accomplishes in the first 16 verses is he gives three unifying statements. In verses 1 through 3, he tells them the unifying attitudes they need to have in order to withstand this external and internal pressure. How to overcome these diverse differences. Verses 1 through 3, he tells them the unifying attitudes that they need to have. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He mentions five things. Depending on your Bible version, that first one is in verse 2. The ESV says, "with all humility." Yours might say, "all lowliness." You want all of these people from different backgrounds to get together and to serve Christ. Each of them is going to have to choose to think the best of the other. They're going to have to put the other ahead of them. They're going to have to lower themselves. You could go to Philippians 2 to look at the example of Christ for that. It's going to take humility. It's going to take, in verse 2, gentleness. It's going to take gentleness to hold things together. There's a show that my kids like to watch, and it's over now. But I think it was on the Food Network or something like that. They were watching the show about young chefs. There's this competition with the chefs. And in the final cook-off, they were making this three-layered cake. That was the assignment. And you have these kids that are 9, 10, 11, 12 years old trying to make a three-tiered cake with fondant on it and all that kind of stuff. I was in my 30s before I knew what fondant was. These kids are making this cake. And one of them had made the cake too dry. And so they're trying to figure out, as it's crumbling, what do I do to put this thing back together? And you know what she didn't do? She didn't manhandle it and get all rough with it. She was so gentle because she didn't want it to fall apart. And she wanted it to maintain its shape until she got the fondant over the top of it to really hold it together. She was so gentle with that as she formed it. What Paul is saying when he talks about the attitude that we need to have, there needs to be humility, there needs to be gentleness. We interact with each other with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. You know, that's something that we ought to learn when we're kids. Bearing with one another in love. Our parents, especially if there are multiple children in the household with the different personalities that they have and the different likes that they have, they're going to have to learn to be patient and forbear with each other. So, growing up, before we adopted Kurt, there were 5 of us biological kids. Typically, we lived in a 3-bedroom house. So mom and dad obviously got their own room, but guess where the other kids went? I mean, however you do the math, unless there's a favorite, you're going to get a 2-3 split. And just because of the age, my brother just beneath me, Jeff, shared a room with me. You'll meet Jeff soon. He and I are polar opposites. Polar opposites. If mom said, go clean up your room, mine would be done in 5 minutes. And Jeff would pick things up and he's like, oh, I remember when I got this. And oh, this was fun. And 3 hours later, the room was still a mess. Right? And I like to read. I had my books. And Jeff's just kind of artsy. I mean, he drives a Volkswagen Bug. That's what he does. And sometime when I was 10, 11, 12, I said, Mom, I want a different roommate. I want a different brother. And I picked the brother that was most like me. I want him. And Mom said, no, you get Jeff. You get Jeff. And that was intentional on her part, because what she was trying to accomplish was she was trying to put two polar opposites together so that we would learn to be patient with each other and appreciate each other's differences. What Paul is trying to communicate is you be humble, you be gentle, you be patient, and you bear with one another in love. You work together. You work through things together. You work through differences together. You put up with some of their idiosyncrasies. And he's got a lot of them. And he'd say the same thing about me when you meet him. We need to have that kind of attitude. And then in verse 3, he gets to the 5th. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God has already accomplished unity in his family. He's already accomplished that. We've all been added to his family through Jesus. But on our part, we need to be excited and enthusiastic about trying to maintain that unity and keeping that together. So in verses 1 through 3, Paul describes these unifying attitudes that the Ephesians need in order for their group, their congregation, to work through their differences. Look at verses 4 through 6. 1 through 3, you have the unifying attitudes. 4 through 6, Paul describes these unifying truths. These unifying truths. So if mom were having a conversation with me about Jeff, and that's usually the way it went, not the other way around, she would start listing off, remember he's your brother, remember this, remember that, remember when you've done this. And she would state historical facts and truths that I was overlooking. Paul's doing the same thing. He states these 7 truths that the Ephesians need to remember as they interact with one another. There is one body. There's one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What is he saying in those seven truths? Let's go back to verse 4. There's one body. He's saying there's one group. And if there's one group, we all belong to that group. We belong to that body. My mom would say, you belong to one family. He's a part of the family. I mean, he might be the weird one that you want to keep away from everybody, but he's a part of the family. Right? And one Spirit. What is he saying about one Spirit in verse 4? Now, some of your versions will probably capitalize the S, emphasizing this is the Holy Spirit. You think about the role of the Holy Spirit as he communicates the truths of God to us through his word. And as I respond to those truths and I live a Spirit-filled life, we're both responding to the same Spirit. We're both following the instruction of the same Spirit. One hope. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. We're both trying to go the same direction. We have the same end game. We have the same goal at the end. We both want to be with our Lord for eternity. We need to remember that. We're trying to get to the same place. In verse 5, he says, there's one Lord. We are under the same master. We don't have different masters. We have the same master. You talk about the family, we're under the same mother and father. We have the same authority over us. We're listening to the same person. We're following the same leader. He says there's one faith. That we have responded to the exact same gospel. We have the exact same beliefs about this. One baptism. What's the big deal about saying there's one baptism? I mean, out of all the things that he could say we are one on, and he picks baptism. And I think this is what he's trying to emphasize. We all came to the one body the same way. We all entered into Christ the exact same way. Paul can't say, well, I'm so much better than you all because I was raised as a Jew and I understood the old law, and because of my heritage, I'm somehow better. No. Paul was added to the body of Christ just like any other Gentile was added to the body of Christ. And that's through faith in Christ and being baptized for the remission of his sins. They were added to the body the same way. One baptism. And if that weren't enough, he summarizes in verse 6, there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. We belong to the same family. He's come full circle. We have the same spiritual father. And it's all about him. So in verses 1 through 3, Paul emphasizes these unifying attitudes. And in 4 through 6, he emphasizes these unifying truths. This is true for everyone who belongs to Jesus. And then in verses 7 through 16, which is just this huge chunk, he describes the unifying gifts. The unifying gifts that Jesus has provided his people to accomplish what he's called them to in unity. Start reading verse 7. The unifying gifts. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who is also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verses 9 through 10 are just this little insert of praise about Jesus. And he gave, in verse 11, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's take this a little bit at a time. We have the unifying attitudes in 1 through 3. We have the unifying truths in 4 through 6. But then Paul describes these unifying gifts. And we need to appreciate what Paul is saying here. In verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ was given a gift? And the answer to that is yes. You think about Philippians chapter 2, because what he starts to describe here is the ascension. In Philippians chapter 2, when it talks about Jesus, and as he ascends, that he is given the name that is above every name. He's exalted to the right hand of God. Christ is triumphant. And in that moment, he is given all authority and power. You remember in Matthew 28:18, before he gives the Great Commission, he says, "All authority and power has been given to me on heaven and earth." He's been given all of that authority. He's been given all of that power. And based on that, he turns around and has given us something. Now, when did this happen? Verse 8 says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." A couple of different ways to understand that. Some folks see that he led a host of captives, and they think about some of the statements about us being transferred from the domain of darkness into the realm of light. So we were captive to darkness, and we've been delivered. There's some truth in that. I think there's a better understanding. I think he's describing Christ's victory over Satan and his forces. This is a victory parade of Christ as he goes back to be with his Father. The captives are not us. We are the men that received the gifts in verse 8. The captives are those principalities and powers that Jesus was victorious over. And then the gifts that he gives us are described in verse 11. What he gave us are the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. You know, there's a similarity that ties those five groups together. What was the responsibility and the role of the apostles? To bear witness to Jesus and to preach the gospel to everyone who would believe. To make disciples of all men. What about the prophets? But most people hear the word prophet and they think about this predicting the future. They're going to foretell future events. But that was just a secondary part of their role. Primarily, prophets foretold. They were messengers. And they used predicting future events to validate the message that they brought. They instructed. What about evangelists? They're the ones who bring the good news. Or the shepherds. Shepherds, as they make sure that the flock is fed. And teachers, well, they're teaching the gospel. The consistent theme through there is that Christ has provided all of these ways of instructing his people and guiding his people and leading his people. Until verse 13, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Christ has provided these gifts for a reason. To help each of us to grow. To help his body become healthy. To glorify his name. To root us and ground us so that we're not tossed all over the place. Pretty impressive section about unity, where we're being told this is the attitude that you need to have. And remember these truths that unite you. And besides that, think about what Christ has provided in order to accomplish that unity. And you realize in verse 11, we have the words of the apostles preserved. We have the prophecies that they spoke preserved. We have evangelists and shepherds and teachers today that minister the Word of God. We benefit from the gifts that Christ gave. But what do I do with all of that? I mean, that's amazing that he helped the Ephesians work through that, and that he spoke this and wrote this to them. What does that do for me? Three things, and we'll tie it into each of the three things that we looked at here. In verses 1 through 3, with the unifying attitudes, I need to make sure to personally possess and demonstrate those attitudes. I need to own those attitudes. And you think about the opposite. When he says lowliness, well, when I start to demonstrate arrogance, I need to check myself and go, wait a minute, arrogance is not going to promote the unity of Christ's body. That's not going to do that. I need to be humble. Or gentle, instead I'm starting to be harsh. Well, I need to pull back. I need to be gentle. Or I start to demonstrate impatience. I need to stop. Paul says that I'm supposed to be patient. Instead of forbearing with love, and this is what happened with Jeff, this is... Instead of being patient with where he was coming from and what his personality was and letting him mature at the rate that he was going to mature and not forcing my expectation on him right then, the opposite of bearing with one another in love is fault finding. I'm not being graceful. I'm not bearing a burden for them. Instead, I'm pointing a finger and, why aren't you here yet? And what's going on? And I need to watch out for that. Or eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. That attitude, have I made that my own? Where I'm excited and I work to maintain the unity. Or it's just, I'm just passive about it. If we have unity, we have unity. If we don't, we don't. I need to make those attitudes mine. And verses 4 through 6. What do I do with that? As you list those seven facts, those seven unifying facts, I need to remember what I have in common with every brother and sister in Christ. You know, we talk about our differences. We do that. And we talk about where we grew up, and it's different. Michael shared that with us in the Bible class this morning. You know, he grew up in Illinois. I grew up in Oregon. There's some differences there. That's fun to share, and it's fun to joke about the differences. But at the end of the day, what matters the most is what Christ has brought us to, which is we're both in Christ. And despite our differences, we share some very important similarities. I need to remember those and focus on those. I need to remember what I have in common with my brothers and sisters. And then in verses 7 through 16, this huge, long section, it describes the gifts that Jesus has given us in order to promote unity and growth and glory. A couple things about this. I need to be grateful for the gifts that Jesus has given. And I need to use the gifts that he has given. Ever thought about that? There's some gifts that I got as a kid that I really wasn't that appreciative of. You know, the annual Christmas present with socks and underwear from Grandma. My parents appreciated that because they didn't have to buy them. But I wasn't super grateful for those. Think about who has provided this gift. Who has given this gift? And I ought to be so grateful. Christ has given us the gifts of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers. And if Jesus has given me a gift, I have to appreciate the significance of that and be grateful for that. And how foolish would it be to receive a gift from Jesus and not use it? That'd just be so foolish. Someone gives you the gift of a gas card. Well, that was so sweet of them. And then you just never, ever use it to fill up your tank. Or a gift to the grocery store. No. That was really sweet of them. I appreciate that, but I'm never going to use it. We don't do that. But Jesus has given us a gift and preserved it, and it's supposed to accomplish something, but it will only do that if we gratefully put it to use. I have to put it to use. I need to spend time in His Word, the words of the apostles, the words of the prophets. need evangelists to share the good news. I need to pay attention when evangelists speak. We need to appreciate the shepherds as they minister God's word to us and pay attention when they do that. And as teachers develop, and teachers aren't just born. I appreciate some of the things Michael said this morning about teachers. Teachers aren't just born. To be an effective teacher takes time and practice and developing skills. And if there are men and women that God has used to do that, I need to take advantage of that. It's only going to benefit me if I take advantage of it. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Are you allowing these unifying things to work in your life? The way that Christ meant you to, the way that Paul instructed the Ephesians to. Because as we look at the Ephesians, it's amazing to see all that they had going against them and to see where God led them. But he can do the same thing for us. It was an encouraging thing to talk about over at the Starbucks a couple of weeks ago. I hope this has been an encouragement to you. Go ahead and, you're not going to pull out your songbooks, but I'm going to step down here. The whole thing about Ephesians is he's writing to Christians. He's writing to those who, according to chapter 1, are in Christ. If you're not in Christ yet, that's the first thing that we want you to think about. We want you to think about becoming a Christian, dying with Christ in baptism and having your sins washed away so that you can start a new life. So that you can experience the spiritual blessings that he describes in chapter 1. So that you can be united with his body. That's what we'd like you to think about first. If you're a Christian that's been struggling with those unifying things, we'd like you to think about that. And if you've been falling short, to repent of that and start developing those attitudes and remembering those facts and taking advantage of those gifts. Jesus provided them for you. If there's anyone that needs to respond, please do that while we stand and sing the song that Paul's singing.